When we talk about or hear the word submission, why do you think we don't like it? There are words that just hearing the word without any context will make you feel either comfortable or uncomfortable. Sunny, happy, joyful. Words without context, they have their own meaning and they give us maybe a little boost in our heart just thinking about it. But there are words, of course, there are words that describe evil things that we don't like, that we don't feel good about. But then there are words that describe things that aren't good or evil inherently, but make us uncomfortable. One of those is submission, or submit, especially today. So why do you think it makes us uncomfortable? What is it about submission that we don't tend to like? The idea of submission, submitting, is to put someone else or to think of someone else and act as someone else is above us in authority, above us in decision making, and that what they do and the decisions they make and what they tell us to do, we have very little control over. And I think that that really gets at the center of what we don't like about submission is control. When we're submitted to someone else, we aren't in control. The person we're submitted to is. In fact, we could define submission as a giving over of control, at least in part, to someone else. And so, when we start to feel like decisions are being made that we don't like, we start to want that control back. If the person that we have submitted to never does anything that we disagree with, or never does anything that makes us uncomfortable or that we would do the opposite, if they're always making our decisions the decisions we would make, then it's not such a big deal. But when they start to depart from what we would want, then all of a sudden submission becomes a burden. It becomes tiring. It becomes even inspiring of rebellion to wrest that control back, to take it back so that decisions can be made the way that we want them to be made. Part of having faith in God, in fact, a central part of having faith in God is submission. The way that we trust God is not the same way that you might trust a friend. Perhaps you might trust a friend to pick you up at the airport. And maybe they show up and your trust is justified. Maybe they don't and your trust is betrayed. But that's not the kind of trust that we are asked to have in God. In fact, you can, if your friend fails to show up, you can take a taxi. Maybe next time you won't trust them. But the kind of trust we're called to have in God is a submissive trust. It is more like the trust that we give to our government when we vote, or when we place a vote and when we submit to the laws and rules of our land. Trusting that the power that we've given them will be used in a way that is for our benefit. But ultimately, we as individuals, and of course we live in a democracy, but or in a democratic system, but as individuals, if the government does something I don't like, there's not a lot I can do about it, except maybe vote differently next time. The control isn't in my hands. The kind of trust that we put, are called to put in God is a trust that delivers our control into His hands. With the knowledge that at times God is going to do things that we don't like because God is holy. He is completely and utterly devoted to himself and to his glory, and his character is so beyond us that we can't expect that we will go through life submitting to God without God differing from our desires. We are, after all, human. And as much as we and the Holy Spirit in our hearts changes our desires to be his, there are going to be times where we're uncomfortable with what God does. This is especially true in times of providence, where God may do something that we don't understand, that's painful, that's hard, and yet we know that God, being sovereign, has done it or has let it happen. That God knew and had the complete power to stop it and didn't. And it is in those times where this controlling, submissive faith is put to the test. Because we've given over control of our lives to God, and now we feel like that control is being used against us. And it can displease us, can make us feel like God's betrayed us. But a true faith is willing to say, not my will, but yours be done. Is willing to submit in a way that says, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. I don't understand, but I submit. I recognize you are wise and you are God. In our text today, it begins by bringing Jonah back into the story after half a chapter away from Jonah. Jonah had come to Nineveh, had declared this message of judgment, an announcement of judgment on Nineveh, and as a response, the Ninevites had humbled themselves. And we had had about half a chapter where, from verse 6 to verse 10 of chapter 3, where the king of Nineveh hears this word. It reaches him and he rises up, removes his great royal robe and humbles himself. And it has the entire nation humbled. Even animals are forced to fast. And God, being God, being who he is, sees this genuine humility, sees this genuine desire to show repentance, and he relents from his wrath. Because that's who God is. God is indeed a great and fierce warrior. But God is a merciful and patient God. When his patience has run out, and it does run out, he is quick to whet his sword. But when he hears a cry of humility, when he hears a genuine sigh of repentance, a genuine tear of grief for sin, his heart is touched, and he is merciful. This is a part of God that Jonah, in this context, did not like. Our passage begins by saying, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. That is, God's mercy being shown to the Ninevites, his wrath turning from them, and Jonah seeing the Ninevites listen to him and repent in dust and ashes and repent in such a radical way displeases him. A more literal translation of that phrase would be, it was evil in the eyes of Jonah. Jonah here has a blasphemous outlook. And it is that God has done evil by sparing Nineveh. Jonah, whether he realizes it or not, his reaction to God's mercy is a blasphemous judgment of God's character. What God did to Jonah seemed evil. He looks not only on what God does, but who God is, and he judges God. This is an interesting look into the heart of Jonah, because it reflects the heart of many religious people, including most of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and many in churches today. In fact, this view of God is at the heart of anyone who acknowledges God's existence and even lordship and yet walks in disobedience. It is also at the heart of the atheist who declares the God of the Bible to be an immoral God, an unjust God, a cruel God. And that outlook is this: to put ourselves in judgment over God and to not fear to put the hammer down and declare him evil. There's a connection between this view of God and disobedience, and both of them spring from a lack of this submissive faith. They don't trust God. Jonah heard God's call to go to Nineveh, but in our text, he openly admits that he did not want God to be merciful to the Ninevites. And that is as much as to say he did not want God to be God. He wanted God to stop being God for a moment and to instead be like Jonah. We believe that God is unchanging, don't we? God's character does not change. He's not like us. He's not like us who change as life goes on and we conform to our friends, or we change our views. We become more like this or more like that. As we grow, especially if we're married, as we grow, we see ourselves and our spouses change. Because it's impossible not to change. We are changing beings. We are beings that react to things, and when we react, we change a little bit of ourselves. And so our different experiences change us in different ways. But God is not changing. He doesn't go through moods or emotional cycles. I remember rooming with my friend. Some of you I've talked about I've talked about my friend Rory, who's a pastor out in Alberta. We used to room together at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And we used to do all kinds of goofy shenanigans. Sometimes we would make up these really goofy songs. But I remember one morning, it was around 6 o'clock in the morning, and I woke up, or maybe six, yeah, around six. And I woke up, and I couldn't go back to sleep, and I started making up this song in my head, and I started singing it. Just a stupid little tune like we would often. And he didn't like that. Because, you know, for those who know Rory, he needs his cup of coffee. And I'm sure the Lord sanctified him a lot since then. But, you know, if he hasn't had his cup of coffee and it's 6 a.m, he's not really in the mood for singing a song, a goofy song with his best friend. Because our moods and emotions change us. So I could never tell you what exactly Rory will do if I start singing a goofy song to him, because, or making up a goofy song with him, because he changes. He changes from the morning to later in the morning to later. Maybe today he would look at me funny and be like, "What are you doing?" He's a lot more mature now, I imagine. Maybe I need to catch up to him. But he changes. And so you can never completely and 100% anticipate what his reaction is going to be to a certain thing I might say or do. Because that's how we are. Maybe something you would say in one moment to a person maybe if you offer a built-up criticism to someone, if they're in a good mood, they might take it and say, "Okay, I'll think about that." But if they're in a really bad mood, they might yell at you or start an argument, because they change. Our moods, emotions, all kinds of things change about us, so that we are unpredictable beings. But God isn't like this. And Jonah knew that. Jonah knew that God is always a God who has a heart for humble repentance. He is a merciful and gracious God, and He never stops being a merciful and gracious God. When He shows wrath to someone, it's not Him changing into another mood. Rather, it is experiencing a different side of His character depending on what we have done or how we have approached Him. But God's mood never changes. It's not He who has changed. It is us, and His reaction is according to His nature. And so Jonah knows. He's read the Pentateuch. He's read the Scriptures. He is a prophet of God. He knows this God, and he knows He is a God who is merciful to the humbly repentant. So Jonah does not just want God to react differently, like we might want someone to react differently. Jonah wants God to stop being God. He wants God to, for once, close His ear to the truly repentant and humble. He wants God, for a moment, to not be merciful to the one who cries for mercy, to not be compassionate to the one who cries out in confession of their sins. He wants God to stop being God. And so we see that unbelief is not just refusing to believe that God exists, or to believe that God is a certain way, or God did a certain thing. It's also refusing to submit to a certain part of who God is. And since God is not made of parts, but is one God, it is to stop submitting to God as a whole. When Jonah walked away from God at the beginning of the book, he essentially said with his actions that he doesn't want to serve God, or at least he doesn't want to serve Him in a certain way or context. The God who is gracious and merciful is adored when that grace and mercy is shown to Israel. But Jonah fears and hates it in the context of Israel's enemies. And so when God's character did not contradict Jonah's desires, he had no problem with God. But we know he wasn't submitting to God. He didn't have a submissive faith. Because when God's character is then revealed in the same consistent way to Israel's enemies, he hates that part of God. And he hates who God is. And God becomes evil in his eyes. Think about how this was true in Old Testament Israel. I think in a lot of ways, Jonah's character in this book reflects the sort of heart Israel as a nation often had. Two of Israel's biggest and most common sins were ingratitude and idolatry. For us, sometimes that might feel a little irrelevant, because to us, ingratitude doesn't seem like that bad of a sin. You know, like, yeah, I give something to you, but you didn't say thank you. I'm a little annoyed, but, you know, it's not a huge deal. And idolatry, which, you know, might seem something removed from our context. What do these sins have in common? Both find a lack or something disagreeable in who God is and what He has done. Ingratitude and idolatry are linked in finding evil in God, in seeing God as lacking or disagreeable or evil in our eyes. Ingratitude is looking at what God has done or given us and saying, it's not enough or it's not right. Now, when talking about temporal beings, that changes. It's possible to say it's not enough without saying you're not enough. We recognize limits in each other, right? If a husband is working hard and can't bring enough money home to save up for their children's education, we might be able to say we might be able to separate what he does from who he is. The money that he's brought home is not enough because of the limitations on him. But that doesn't mean he's not enough to be a father. But that's not true of God. When we say that God hasn't given us enough, we end up saying that God isn't enough. And that is because God does not have these limits. So when God gives you something, he is giving you enough. He's always giving you enough. If God loves you and is showing kindness to you, what he's given you is enough. There's no lack on him. And so if we don't think it's enough, it's not just what he's given that isn't enough, but it's him that isn't enough. He isn't enough for us. He isn't satisfying us. He isn't giving us what we want, and so he's not enough. It's to say that God, to say that what God has given us is not enough, or what God has done is not enough, is to say that God, in his unchanging character and will, is not enough for us. This easily leads to idolatry. When God's not enough, we need a supplement. Idols enter the picture the same way a mistress enters a marriage. When the wife is not enough for her husband, he seeks a supplement or a replacement. When we don't, and so it's no surprise that idolatry and adultery in Scripture are often closely linked. James, in James chapter 4, tells us that if we are in love with the world and the things in the world, we are spiritual adulterers because we are idolizing something. We are saying that God is not enough. When we don't like God, we look for other gods. When God's not enough for us, we look for other gods. This kind of idolatry is not a full abandonment of God. When Israel turns to idols, it's not like they stopped worshiping Yahweh, but they supplemented. The temple of Yahweh now has an Asherim in it, or a statue of Baal, to supplement God, to make a pantheon. They have actually found pottery with engravings of idols in the temple of God and labeling one of the idols as Yahweh, among a bunch of others. Now, worldly scholars point to this being evidence that Israel was originally a polytheistic culture, but we know from reading Scripture that, well, in a sense, they were polytheistic at times. They were worshiping Yahweh, but they were worshiping other gods as well. They were supplementing him because in their eyes, he was not enough. The same heart that led them to complain about food in the wilderness has led them to build Asherim and Baals in the temple of God. Jonah confessed to the sailors in Jonah chapter 1 verse 9 that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven. He has not given himself over to paganism. He has not rejected worshiping the Lord God. Even while he was running from God, he still called himself one who fears the Lord. But it is an adoption of other gods to either compensate what they feel is lacking in God or to cover what they don't like about God. This then leads us easily to disobedience. When God is not enough, idolatry comes into our hearts. When we are not satisfied in who he is, we start to look for supplements. If I'm not satisfied with my evening meal, I'm very likely to have a snack later on. If you're not satisfied with God, you're likely to snack on the world. Not to dive in, not to get a full four-course meal, but to snack on it, to supplement what you feel is lacking in God. And this leads from idolatry or idolizing things that aren't inherently sinful easily to outright sin. To say, God, you have not been providing for me. What you've given me isn't enough. It's like the Israelites who complained, even though they were given manna, and the manna was keeping them alive and healthy. They said, God, that's not enough. We need, and we looked at this verse this morning, we need the leeks and the onions and the fish of Egypt. It was so much better there. And now we're sick of this manna. We're sick of the grace of God. We're sick of what He's given us. It's not enough. We need more, and we're going to do what it takes to get it. Well, Jonah was not worshiping actual physical idols. He shows the same unhappy attitude towards who God is and what God does that leads to idolatry. In truth, Jonah was engaged in self-worship. Instead of seeing himself as one who was at God's disposal, he sees God as someone who is at his disposal and at Israel's disposal. And when God has decided to bless Israel's enemies because of their humility and repentance, it's evil in his eyes. When God does not do what we want or allow what we want, and he becomes not enough or evil in our eyes, it betrays who we really worship, and that is us. We see our God at our disposal, and if he's not enough, we will go and get something else. So how could Jonah be engaged in self-worship? He was, after all, a prophet of God, one who feared God, one who heard the words of God directly. Well, there is a difference I want to point out between self-worship and a natural self-love. When the scriptures say, love your neighbor as yourself, it implies that there is a type of self-love that is not sinful. Otherwise, it would say love your neighbor instead of yourself. But no, it says love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And so from that we get two things. One, there is a type of self-love that isn't sinful, and there's a type of self-love that is self-worship. And those are two different things. The second thing it tells us is that self-love is not something we need to be commanded to do. That legitimate self-love is something that actually we do naturally. Something that we do without being told. I guarantee that every single one of you loves yourself. Hopefully not too much. But even people who struggle with extreme low self-esteem and doubt, and in their minds they hate themselves, they still love themselves. You know how I know that they love themselves? Because they get themselves out of bed, they go and brush their teeth, they go and have breakfast, they feed themselves, they put clothes on themselves, they pay the bills for their housing, and they maybe go ahead and do something that makes them feel a little better. That is self-love. They're caring for themselves. You care for yourself because you love yourself. Even someone who is suicidal, until the point where they actually commit suicide, they're still showing kindness and love to their own bodies in a practical way. The way that we love our children, I mean, other than showing them affection, look, if I showed my children affection but didn't feed them, do I love them? No. If I go out to the park and play with my son, but I don't give him clothes to wear, do I love him? So love at its base is not just these other things, and those things are important, but self-love at its most basic level is the care that we take to ourselves. And the command to love your neighbor as yourself is to say, the way that you care for yourself, the way that you make sure that you are fed and clothed and doing well and having a bit of enjoyment in life, that's the kind of care you're to have for others. Not that you're, you know, to spoon feed them or anything, but if they're not eating as well as you are, then it should concern you. If they're not clothed as well as you are, it should concern you. If they have no time to take a break, take a breath, have some enjoyment in life, that's something you would give yourself. So it's something you should seek to give your neighbor if you can. This is what he means to love your neighbor as yourself. But this is different from self-worship. This natural love that we have for our bodies, that we have for ourselves, is different from self-worship. Self-worship additionally has these characteristics. First, it views fulfillment as something we can generate or give ourselves. That is, it sees fulfillment as something that we can go out and get, or that we should go out and seek above all things. That fulfillment comes about when we have satisfied our desires. And when that takes priority over all other things, that we can find true lasting fulfillment and joy in ourselves and in the works of our hands. Think about the man who, in the parable, who stores away, who has such a good harvest that he builds these bigger barns. And then what does he say to himself? He says, "Self, you have much laid up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and have a good time." This man sees fulfillment as something he can generate himself, that he has generated himself. He has given himself a bumper crop through his hard work and labor. He has built himself bigger barns to hold these, and neither of those are inherently sinful things. What's sinful is his attitude to say, "I have done this for myself, and that is all I need. I'm happy. I can relax and do what I want." And so when God comes to him and says, "You fool, your life will be taken from you. Today you will give an account," he finds out that he needed much more than he could provide. Self-worship puts conditions on God. Self-love is the voice in our heart that says, "I would worship God more if he would do this. I don't like this part of God. I will only worship a loving God, a God that fits my fancy." Or, "If God gets me this job, then I'll serve him. Then I'll really worship him. Then I'll start going to church. Then I'll start doing whatever he wants me to do." It puts conditions on God. Not in a... Now, there is a way to put conditions on God that is in faith, that is trusting that God will provide, that will provide for you, and putting, attaching a promise of your own to that promise. "God, if you will be with me, if you will be with me, I will go into the mission field." That's not a wrong thing to say. But when we put conditions on our worship of God, when we say, "I will only worship and adore and magnify God if he fits my needs and fits what I'm comfortable with," this is to put conditions on God in an unfaithful way. In a self-worshipping way. This is what Jonah is doing. He would be completely happy with God if God would stop being God for a few minutes, just long enough to destroy Nineveh. And because God is still God, it displeases Jonah. He's put conditions on God, conditions on his worship. 3, self-worship may reject God's word and commands in certain instances. When we worship ourselves, we're bound to come across a place where we disagree with God. You find out, if you're in a group making decisions about anything, you quickly find out who the leader of the group is when a division comes. Whose way do they go? Which way do they follow? When someone may love God's word, read the Bible every day, and being having a full Christian life until they get to that one issue, that one thing that does not sit well to them, and they stubbornly reject that commandment. And Christians do this. Some true Christians do this. God has to work in our hearts. I know someone who grew up in a not a Baptist context, in a Reformed, Dutch Reformed context. And over time, she came to a place where she believed that believer's baptism was biblical. She came to that conviction. And that was about maybe 5 or 6 years ago, and she still isn't baptized. And talking with her about it, she's a believer. I believe she's saved, but there's just she can't step into that commandment. It's different if you have a different view on baptism, because you know then you're not going against God's word in what your conscience has gotten from God's word, but she had come to the place where she said, this is what Scripture teaches, believer's baptism. I should get baptized. My infant baptism didn't count. These were things she believed, but just could not take that step and actually obey the conviction. When we reject God's, and this often happens, it's not like these people who reject certain commands say outright, oh, I'm going to reject this command. And this doesn't apply when there are, like baptism, different convictions. It's not an outright rejection of God's word, but when we know what the text says, and we just kind of read on, we just kind of keep reading, and we know that that's what it means. We know that that's true. Our conviction is set. There's no question in our mind about what the passage means. But we just kind of keep reading and maybe forget and let that pass through our mind. This can be a sign of self-worship in certain areas of our life or in our whole life, depending on our attitude. Self-worship may show itself in a rejection of God's providence. I think this is the much harder thing. God's providence is also God's revelation. And you should see it that way. Someone once said, and I think this was, I'm not sure who said this, but I think it's a helpful way to think about it. They said, everything that ever happens in history is God's revelation, because it is from God's sovereign hand. It is an example of His providence at work. He said, but Scripture is an interpretation of God's revelation, in a sense. That Scripture not only tells us what happens, but why it happens, and how it reflects who God is. I can look at the coming of Christ and know what that says about God. I can't really look at the French Revolution and know what that says about God. I can maybe know what it says about man and human nature, but I don't know what it says about God, because I can't interpret that act of God's providence. I don't know why God did that, but God has told me why He sent Christ to die on the cross. And so in that way, all things are a revelation of God, but we can't interpret them rightly. We don't know God's mind. In Scripture, God has given us a bit of His mind, a bit of interpretation, enough for us to know and worship God. And so, God shows Himself to you in providence, in anything that happens to you. that's outside of your control, even what happens to you that is somewhat inside of your control, it can be an act of God's providence. We'll stick to what's outside of your control. Everything that happens is God's providence. It's a revelation to you. It's something God did in your life. And you can't interpret it necessarily. Not fully, anyway. Someday maybe you will be able to know this. God will be gracious enough to reveal it to you. But this becomes a lot harder. And I think for a lot of us. Because God's word is clear. We have the instruction before us. We have a lot of the reason for certain things, and some of us it's not as difficult, but it's much more difficult to submit to God's providence. How do we submit to God's providence? Well, it means taking the things that God brings into our life as being from God. And instead of responding with complaining, grumbling, we respond as Job did. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God was good to do this. I don't know why. I don't know how. And it may be painful. It may be hard. I'm not denying that. But it is good. God is good. And this is from His hand in some way. So submit to God's providence is to simply have open hands and let God take what He will take and give what He will give, and all the while saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. But when we reject God's providences, when we get angry and spiteful and bitter, this shows a self-worship. It shows that we're not willing to submit to what God does, but rather would have God submit to what we want. Self-worship puts personal plans, goals, or views above God, or it manipulates God's word to back up our personal agendas. When our worldly endeavors overtake our heavenly endeavors, we are worshiping self. When the sports game keeps us from church on Sunday, we are worshiping self. When the time change happens and we just think we'll skip church that week because we're tired, or when we skip prayer meeting because even though we could make it, it was a long, hard day of work. I really need to rest and relax, assuming that God won't give you that rest and relax in His presence. Put personal plans, goals, or views above God's. When we are more attached to our political views, our views about morality, our ethical views, so that we cannot be corrected by Scripture, we are worshiping ourselves. When the goals that we have either overtake or contradict God's revealed word, we worship ourselves. When we take Scripture out of context and twist it to make it look like our personal agendas are in line with God's word, or are backed up by God's word, we are worshiping self. That's not submission. That is overtaking God's authority. I've been reading a book on self-denial by Thomas Manton. It's a very helpful book. And he says in the book that he talks about how there's nothing wrong with having things in your life that please you, hobbies that you enjoy, things that you can do, or maybe holidays that you can take that are enjoyable, something to relax you, just enjoy life a bit. In fact, Proverbs tells us honey is sweet and as long as it's taken in right dosage. And he says this isn't self-worship. It is when our duties towards God become hindered because of these things that we start worshiping self. Finally, self-worship thrives on pride and is crushed by humility and humiliation. Pride is a slippery sin, one that can put on a humble face, but when we are brought to our lowest, when we are humiliated or treated unfairly, or when we are given opportunity to prefer others above ourselves without any approval or praise, true humility is brought to light. When we grow through our hardships, that is a good sign that we are not worshiping ourselves. But when our hardships hurt us, not just on the outside, but make us feel like we're being cut back, like we have nothing to gain from them, it might be a sign that pride has slipped in. Self-worship is the fundamental problem that God has been working on throughout salvation history. In the garden, Eve chose self-worship by valuing her opinion and judgment over God's. Idolaters worship self by bringing along an entourage of other deities to tailor their spirituality to their liking. And in our day and age, it might be someone who says, yes, I'll worship God, but I'll worship the God of the New Testament, or I'll worship the God of love. And that doesn't necessarily mean they will rip out the verses they don't like, but it certainly means they won't be meditating on them. Or if they do, it's because they want to find a way around its true meaning. Self-worship is what brought Jonah to determine when he doesn't like God's mercy and grace. This leads him to see God being God in a way that doesn't please his liking, that is evil in his sight. So how is this self-worship fought? How do we combat it? That is submission. See, someone can trust in God in a way that is worldly, that in a way that sees God almost as a peer, saying, I trust that God will do a thing that he says he will do, just like I trust my friend will pick me up from the airport. But when God's word or God's providence disagrees with his way of doing things, he doesn't like it. It's evil in his sight. Just like your friend might say, hey, I can't come and pick you up from the airport. That might be annoying to you. But the opposite of self-worship is then submission. It's to give over our will, our judgment, our opinions, our control to him in everything, and to submit. Submission to God's word, honestly understood. That when we read God's word and understand it, we will apply it. We will do everything to put it into practice in our lives. One thing that can distract us from this is when we think about how others may put it into place, so that we don't have to think about how we can put it into place. But humble submission is always giving others a lot of grace and giving ourselves a lot of strictness. That's what true humility does. True humility is willing to give others the benefit of the doubt, but not yourself, not your own heart. You want this word to be true for you. You want your heart conformed to it. And you will painstakingly go through the process to have that done. Second, submission to God's providences. To say, blessed be the name of the Lord. To refuse to complain. This doesn't mean to refuse to mourn, to grieve if you've lost something or someone. To talk to your friends about it and say, this is hard. And to cry with them and to, in a sense, complain, but bear express the difficulty and say, this is hard for me. I don't understand this. I really hate this situation. It's so difficult. That's not pride. But submission is saying that despite all this, I know God has my good and His glory, more importantly, at the end of this. And so I will bless His name. I will continue to submit to Him. I will continue to walk in His ways. I will continue to be humbly submitted to Him despite all of this. 3, submission to God's convicting spirit. Submission to God's convicting spirit. This is when you've read a verse that you know you've read many times before. You know what it says and you think you've applied it to your life. And then all of a sudden, there's something in your life that it shines on. The Spirit convicts you of something, something new. There are times in our lives where sometimes God will reveal a sin that was there the whole time, but we didn't really realize it was there until the right time when God decides to shine the light on it. Submission to God means to respond to this convicting spirit. This isn't a false guilt. This is something that comes from the Word of God, that we can find in the Word of God and say, this is according to His Word. It's not a false guilt. It may be based on a conviction of an interpretation. I know Christians who have the conviction of women wearing headdresses in church, and while I don't believe, and obviously if you look around, we don't practice that here. But when the Spirit has convicted them about that, when they've read 1 Corinthians, I think it's 11 or 10, and they've come to the conclusion that that's what it means, and they're pricked in their conscience because that's not what they've been doing. They need to submit to that. We need to be willing to feel the convicting prick of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are blind to so much of our sin. And we can read the Bible every day and still miss so much of it, have it in our blind spots. This all often, because of God's mercy and His sovereignty and the way He works things in the church, might come from another brother or sister. The conviction of the Spirit might not be a prick He puts in your heart. It might be an observation He puts in the eye of another believer, for them to come up to you and say, hey, friend, I believe this is a sin in your life. And maybe you're still not convinced, but you take them seriously. You go to prayer with them. You search yourself. You take the conviction of the Spirit seriously, even if that conviction God has given through the eyes and mouth of another believer. To submit to God is to submit to God's convicting Spirit. Next, submission, which is how we fight self-worship, is to God's God-established authority. This is, I think, something that's been under a lot of attack in the West, especially in recent days. God-established authority. That doesn't necessarily mean godly authority. It's God-established authority. This means wives submitting to a husband that's difficult to submit to. This means church members submitting to elders that they disagree with. This means us submitting to a government that is full of corrupt people, sinners. And all the ways that I've seen Christians try to get around submission to God-established authority is so interesting. How many times passages like Romans 13 have been twisted? I remember talking once to a young man in the States who had read Romans 13 but had come to the conclusion that because he was from the States, because the United States is a republic, that and a republic of the people, that Romans 13 doesn't count in America. Like he literally thought that Romans 13 is just irrelevant for Americans because America's a republic. The ways that we might try to get around submitting to our authorities, our God-established authorities, is crazy. Of course, we know that God-established authorities have a limit. A spouse doesn't need to stay with an abusive spouse. A church member doesn't need to stay in an abusive or ungodly church. And we don't need to submit to the government if it means not submitting to God. However, it means submitting in ourselves and in our own hearts and desires to God-established authority. And last, submission to our brothers and sisters in Christ in love. This submission takes the form of service to each other, humility to each other, encouraging each other, being available for each other. Counting our possessions is not our own. Counting our homes is not our own. Opening our doors. It's interesting. Some of the most hospitable people I've ever met do not live in big houses. Do not have a large dining room. I've been in some very crowded after church lunches. Submission to brothers and sisters in Christ means loving them above yourself, seeing them as more important than yourself. So what is it about God that Jonah found uncomfortable, that Jonah was not submitting to? After all, isn't God's mercy and grace some of the most celebrated qualities, even among unbelievers? This is actually the core of how God reveals himself to Moses the second time he receives the tablets of the law. It's almost a direct quote. In fact, it's like this is certainly what the author of Jonah is quoting. Exodus 34, 6 through 8 says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. But he will by no means clear the guilty.' And Moses bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped." Interestingly, Moses shows us the right response to the character of God. He is a God who is merciful, and yet a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God who, to the humble repentant, he gives grace. But to the stubborn sinner, he shows iniquity on the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is not merely two different responses to the characteristics of God. It is two different responses to God, to who God is. Jonah betrays a lack of love for God. He is not interested in knowing and loving God for who he is. He's interested in God's blessings on his people. He would rather God stop being the way he is. He would rather God stop being God when it comes to the Ninevites than worship God for who he always is. And thus, he does not love God for who he is, only the benefits he and his people received when those certain characteristics are applied to them. He loves a forgiving God when Israel has been walking in iniquity, but he does not love a forgiving God when Nineveh is repentant. He does not love God. If we see someone who says, "I love my spouse, but I really hate how nice they are. I mean, I like it when they're nice to me, but when they're nice to other people, I just don't like that they're nice. I wish they would just stop being that way." That betrays that you're not actually loving that your spouse is nice. You just love it when you get to feel the benefits of them being nice. Worship is shown when Moses, beholding God in all his glory, declares who he is. It needs no context, since God is unchanging. Whether he benefits from it or not, Moses worships for who God is, and so is brought to know God. When God reveals himself, it is not so that he can be used or judged. It is so that he can be worshipped and adored. When God gives us good gifts, we worship him. When God takes away good things, we worship him. The difference between true love for and worship, the difference between true love for and worship of God and a shallow fake worship is whether God is adored for who he is or valued for what we get from him. Natural man does not like the idea of an eternal hell until you tell them the story of some of the most evil people in the world. I was recently watching a video about possibly one of the worst crimes I've ever heard described. It was a girl who was murdered back in the 1960s in, I think, Indiana. And the abuse that she received at the hands of the woman who was looking after her and her family was so horrible, was so disgusting. It's literally beyond what you can imagine. I don't recommend looking it up. It's beyond what you could imagine. It's beyond anything I've ever heard before. And in the YouTube video, I scroll down to the comments, and I actually saw someone who said, "Now I wish I believed in hell. Now I wish I believed in hell." The woman was only put in jail for 20 years when she ironically, after being released, died of lung cancer, which everyone in the comments loved. And we find that as just this wicked and cruel woman. But yeah, I thought that was a very interesting comment. Some atheist saying, or maybe some theist who doesn't believe in hell saying, "I wish I believed in hell. After hearing this disgusting abuse, I wish I did believe in hell." So even the doctrine of hell, people don't have a problem with if they are disgusted enough. If they see wickedness that is just so disgusting and uncontrolled, even an atheist will say this person should be in hell. We don't have a problem with the doctrine of hell. What we don't like is that everyone deserves to go there, including me. That my sins, that I don't think are so bad, in God's eyes are just as disgusting, if not more disgusting, than what I find this Indiana woman to be for what she did. So, likewise, we like the idea of a merciful God until we see him being merciful on the very people we would like to see receive his wrath. I remember witnessing to someone who was very mad that someone could live just a cruel and evil life, their whole life, and then on their deathbed come to know Christ and go to heaven. They just thought that was the worst thing in the world. We like a God who is victorious and triumphant, don't we? When we sing about God victorious, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, we love a victorious and triumphant Jesus and God until that victory is displayed in the slaying of Canaanite children. Or in the book of Revelation, when God will take sinners and the image is him putting them in a winepress and crushing them until his whole robe is splattered with their blood. Yea, victorious Jesus. We dislike God's jealousy until we feel jealous ourselves and wish for his divine judgment on whoever we feel jealous about. The predicament of the sinful human condition is that we like a lot of the things God does at certain times. We just wish we could control when he is the way he is. We wish we could turn God on and off. Like, okay, when this woman dies, we'll turn God on so that she goes to hell, but then turn him off when I die. We'll turn God on when Israel is repenting, but off when Nineveh is. We'll turn God on when I'm jealous because someone I care about has betrayed me or has deserted me, but I'll turn him off when he's jealous for my heart. We don't want God to disappear. We just want to control him. And that's not worship. So we conclude with this. God is God. He will never stop being God. And we are the ones that need to change if we don't like that. This worship is the correct response. We cannot hide from his presence or flee from his control. There's no such thing as freedom in God's universe, because we're never truly free from him. And neither should we want to be. But in order to embrace who God is in true worship, some things need to happen in our hearts. First, self-worship needs to be abandoned. Anything that makes our heart feel like we need a supplement, or like we'd like to control when God is God. Any part of us that feels this way, that feels that God is not enough or is not sufficient or is not what we'd like, that needs to be abandoned. Second, God's bitter providences need to be met with joy. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials and various kinds." Count it all joy. Not just the silver lining, but all of it will, in the end, lead to our joy. Again, that doesn't mean you have to be happy, but it does mean that you need to seek joy in who God is. Third, this worship, we cultivate it. God's outward blessings need to be met with thanksgiving and worship of the giver, not the gift. And this is often put to the test with, would that worship continue if the gift disappears? Fourth, our weakness and sin needs to be recognized and seen in the light of the purity and greatness of God. We need to see the great divide between us and God. We need to see how weak and little we are. Jonah is standing from a very high position of pride. He thinks that he has the right to judge what God is doing and who God is. But when we see how sinful and twisted and miserable we are as sinners, and we see the divide between who we are and who God is, we recognize our need of him. And that leads to the fifth part. God needs to be approached in faith in the cross of Christ. Once we've seen that divide, we need to recognize how God has bridged it, how God has come near to us. The God of mercy and grace is merciful and gracious, and praise God he is. But he will not let the guilty go unpunished. So if you do not have the blood of Christ covering you, what will you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship and praise that you are God, that you are who you are, that you don't change. We change, Lord, and depending on how we approach you, whether we approach you as a stubborn sinner or a humble, repentant, we will see different parts of you, but you don't change. You will always be merciful to those who are truly repentant, and you will always be hostile towards those who are your enemies. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts and make us humble. Make us not like Jonah, but like the Ninevites, willing to sit in sackcloth and ashes, willing to see the great divide between us and you, willing to see how great and massive and disgusting our sin is, that it deserves hell just as much as that wicked woman from Indiana. But Lord, how great your grace is. Grace that was great enough to save Paul, a murderer and persecutor of the church. Grace that was great enough to even redeem David. Grace that is great enough for all of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Again, we want to thank God for the message. We'll stand for our last song, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, after which our elder Pedro will close with the benediction. Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us.